Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I'm making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as the gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When Christ returns, when he comes, he will bring a new creation. He will make all things new. There will be the restoration of all things, the resurrection, the final redemption, the perfection of the kingdom of God, the dwelling of God with man. But before the new creation comes the last judgment. See, there are things which do not belong in the new creation. Cowardice, unbelief, impurity, murder, sexual immorality, deceit. There are things that have no place in the new creation, things that must be condemned and expunged along with all who cling to them. See, without a last judgment, without the passing away of the old, without a last judgment, the new creation would not truly be new. Now, one way the last judgment is described, and I was reading there from Revelation chapter 21, one way the last judgment is described in the book of Revelation is as the fall of a city, the fall of the city of Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, the world city, the city with whom all the peoples of the world commit sexual immorality. Now, the description of Babylon and her fall draws heavily on the prophet Ezekiel. And in fact, particularly on the chapters of Ezekiel we're looking at today, chapters 25 to 32. The central section of the book of Ezekiel, it's given in this Bible, that the Bible translators have given it the title Prophecies Against the Nations, which is a fitting title. That's what we find here in chapters 25 to 32, Prophecies Against the Nations. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that we see this in Revelation, but if you were here last week, you might remember I said that the historical judgments we read about in the Old Testament, historical judgments, whether it's of Jerusalem or of all the nations, foreshadow the final judgment. Well, here in Revelation chapter 25, and it's great if you have your Bibles open there, in Revelation chapter 25, there's a very clear shift of focus and direction. Oh, yeah, get rid of that for now. A very clear shift of focus and direction. Verse 2. "Son of man, turn your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them." You might remember back in chapter 4 when Ezekiel began prophesying, he enacted besieging the city of Jerusalem, and he made a brick and wrote Jerusalem on it. And God said to him, "Turn your face towards the city of Jerusalem," to show that God was against Jerusalem. Well, now God says, "Turn your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them." There's this change in direction. We've had so far in Ezekiel 3 chapters of Ezekiel's commissioning and 21 chapters of judgment against Jerusalem, judgment against the house of Israel. But now there's a shift. And we have 8 chapters, 25 through to 32, 8 chapters of judgment against the nations. And it might lead us to ask, what are they doing here? Like right in the middle of this book, why do we have these chapters? What's their place? I want to suggest there's a message for us, and there was a message for Israel and for the Israelites living in exile, and that was to give them a different perspective on judgment. I'm going to return to that later. As we come to these prophecies against the nations, Jerusalem is poised on the brink of disaster. The Babylonians are at the gates. The siege of Jerusalem has begun. We saw that in chapter 24, verse 2. Son of man, write down today's date. This very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. This very day, the siege of Jerusalem had begun, 5th of January, 587 BC. And we already know, from Ezekiel's prophesying, we already know that it will end in the destruction of the city, in its capture, that Jerusalem will fall and the sanctuary, the temple in its midst, will be destroyed with it. For the 10,000 Israelites who were already in exile in Babylon, Ezekiel among them, they looked on from the outside in foreboding and trepidation as their home city was besieged. They're waiting in dread for the news that will come. And God has said to Ezekiel, that news will come. And it'll come in such a way that no one could doubt that it was God's doing. Look at chapter 24, verse 25. Son of man, know that on the day I take their stronghold from them, their pride and joy, the delight of their eyes and the longing of their hearts, as well as their sons and daughters. This is spoken to the perspective, spoken to those who are in exile, describing Jerusalem as their stronghold, their pride, their joy, their delight, their sons and daughters they've left behind in Jerusalem. On that day, a fugitive will come to you and report the news. On that day, your mouth will be open to talk with him. You will speak and no longer be mute. So you will be a sign for them and they will know that I'm Yahweh. So on the day Jerusalem fell, two things would happen. A fugitive would come to declare the news in exile, that, and Ezekiel's mouth would be opened. He could speak freely. Now, this harks back to Ezekiel's commissioning in chapter 3. Now that passage, thanks, Steve, on the screen. Thanks, mate. So in chapter 3, we're commissioning Ezekiel. God had said, I'll make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth and you'll be mute and unable to rebuke them. God constrained Ezekiel so that he could speak only the words that God gave him to speak, these words of judgment against Jerusalem. But when word came that Jerusalem had fallen, when that judgment was complete, Ezekiel's mouth would be open. He could speak freely again. This passage at the end of chapter 24 is the first part of a frame around the chapters of judgment on the nations. Turn with me to the end of it, chapter 33. Look at chapter 33. Chapter 33, verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and reported, the city has been taken. Now the hand of the Lord had been on me the evening before the fugitive arrived, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. See, it's happened. Jerusalem has fallen. A fugitive arrives in Babylon, arrives to the exile to declare the news, and Ezekiel's mouth is opened. He can speak freely again. But notice the order. Ezekiel's mouth is open in the evening. The man arrives the next morning. So it's done in such a way that there can be no doubt that this is the Lord's doing. He said it would happen, and he brought it about. With the prophet Ezekiel, he's a sign that it is God who has brought about the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. But the judgment on Jerusalem being complete, Ezekiel's now free to speak. Well, that's the frame around these chapters. So as we come to these chapters, we do so poised, waiting for Jerusalem to fall, waiting for the end to come, waiting for it to succumb to the Babylonian force. It's like in a movie or a book, right, where the main plot line, you've come to this cliffhanger and then the camera shifts to a totally different scene. and another matter is dealt with. You know, the movies and books often operate that. Well, that's kind of what's happened here in Ezekiel. We're at the cliffhanger, besieged, Jerusalem besieged. But then the focus shifts and Ezekiel starts prophesying against these other nations. And in part, that's just how it happened chronologically. There are seven dates given in the chapters 25 to 32. And the earliest of these, if you turn with me to chapter 29, verse 1, this is the earliest of them. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. It seems that that date is just 2 days after the siege of Jerusalem began. Now, and at least three of the other dates are during the siege. So while some of the material in these chapters comes from after the siege had ended, after the fall of Jerusalem, the point is that Jerusalem was besieged and then God started giving prophecies against other nations. Now, why is that the case? Well, the key, I think, is found in the centre of this section. Now, chapters 25 to 32, there are two halves of very similar length. In chapters 25 to 28, I've got a bit of a structure up here. We'll go to it. In chapters 25 to 28, we've got seven oracles against Jerusalem's neighbours. And that was Heidi read for us chapter 25, and you saw that. There's first Ammon, then Moab, then Edom, then Philistia, then going on into chapter 26, Tyre, and then it returns to it in chapter 28 with Sidon. And so here you've got Jerusalem's neighbours, Ammon, Moab, starting here to the northeast of Jerusalem, there's Jerusalem, northeast of Jerusalem, and then going around in a clockwise direction. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, of course, that's Tyre and Sidon are up there, hard to see, they're in the black bar, that's where. So these prophecies against Jerusalem's neighbours, and they're all short, except that embedded into these seven oracles, there's six nations mentioned, but there are two oracles against Ammon. So there's embedded in these seven oracles are these extended prophecies against Tyre. So you've got this first part, chapters 25 to 28, that is seven short oracles against Jerusalem's neighbours, together with further words against Tyre. Next slide, thanks, Steve. So that's the first half. The second half, chapters 29 to 32, there are seven words against Egypt. Egypt, which is introduced as the word of the Lord came to me, and it's against Egypt or against the king of Egypt. Squashed in between them is a small section where God sends a word to Ezekiel about the restoration of Israel. Turn to chapter 28 with me and look at this with me. Chapter 28, verse 25. This is what the Lord God says. When I gather the house of Israel from the peoples where they're scattered and demonstrate my holiness through them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live there securely, build houses and plant vineyards. There's promise of restoration. God has scattered Israel, and part of that was happening with the fall of Jerusalem. There'd be a further exile, people deported, but God had scattered them, but he would gather them. He'd return them to their land, the land given to the servant Jacob, the land of Israel. He'd return them to their land, and then they'd live securely, and they'd prosper, they'd build houses, they'd plant vineyards. Look at the second half of verse 26. They will live securely when I execute judgments against all their neighbours who treat them with contempt. Then they will know that I am Yahweh their God. Then they will know that I am Yahweh their God. See, what are the necessary conditions? What are the necessary conditions for Israel to live securely in their own land? It's judgment against their neighbours. The former, that is living securely in their land, isn't possible without the latter, judgment against their neighbours who treat them with contempt. before the new creation comes the final judgment. So one of the questions these chapters will help us to answer is, why is the final judgment necessary? In particular, what is it that God must remove? What must he eliminate? What must he tear down? What must he destroy and demolish in order to bring a new and better world order? When Christ comes again as judge, when he brings the time of restoration of all things, when he brings the new creation, what things must his judgment achieve in order that the new creation is truly new? Well, I've got three things I want to say from Ezekiel chapters 25 to 32. Three effects of judgment, three purposes of judgment. The first of these, I'll say, is that for the new creation to be truly new, all who are proud and every vainglorious pretender must be cast down. The bulk of this part of Ezekiel concerns two nations, Tyre and Egypt. Tyre and Egypt. Yeah, right. So two nations, Tyre and Egypt, the two halves of this unit. Now, there are some matters of historical interest here. Both Tyre and Egypt were kind of instrumental in anti-Babylonian coalitions. Both hadn't yet submitted to Babylon at the time that Jerusalem fell. So Babylon had, in a sense, unfinished business with them. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was to go on to wage further war campaigns against them. And Ezekiel, God predicts that through Ezekiel. So if you look at Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 7, and this is speaking against Tyre, "See, I'm about to bring King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, king of kings, against Tyre from the north with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a vast company of troops. Troops, he'll slaughter your villages on the mainland with the sword. He'll set up siege works against you and build a ramp and raise a wall of shields against you," and so on. So the prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar would then go against Tyre. And that's exactly what happened. Jerusalem fell in 586, and then Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre, beginning in 586 BC. Subsequently after that, Nebuchadnezzar would turn his attention to Egypt. Over in chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 17. "In the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. That reference there, 27th year, is the latest date in the book of Ezekiel. So this may well be the last prophecy that Ezekiel was given, but it's been placed here. It is some 15 years after Jerusalem's fall. So 571 BC. Let's see what he says. Verse 18, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder chafed, but he and his army received no compensation from Tyre for the labor he expended against it. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says, I'm going to give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will carry off its wealth, seizing its spoil and taking off its plunder. This will be his army's compensation." Now what happened, and here we can bring up that matter of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for about 13 or 14 years, right? From 586 to 573 BC. And it seemed that what happened was that Tyre, there were two parts to Tyre. There was a rocky island, which as you can see is about 800 metres from the shore. And there was also a part of the city on the mainland. Now, this is the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, so Mediterranean Sea here, eastern coast, and what is now Lebanon. And there were parts on the mainland where there was sort of part of the population there. Now, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar was able to kind of overrun the part of Tyre on the mainland, but unable to capture the island. And so he besieged it for over a decade, kind of cutting off supplies to the island and so on, but wasn't able to take the island itself. This map's from 250 years later when Alexander the Great besieged it, and Alexander was
the first to capture the island, and he did it by building a mole, or like a causeway, from the mainland to the island so that he could reach it. And it's still there today. It's not an island anymore. It's now just all connected. But So
Nebuchadnezzar, he besieged it for over a decade, and he did, it seems that Tyre was forced to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't succeed in that goal of capturing the island itself. And so God says, well, now I'm going to give the land of Egypt as a kind of a compensation, and you'll plunder Egypt. And it seems that in 568 BC, Nebuchadnezzar engaged in a raiding trip of Egypt where he carried off spoil and plunder. See, so both Tyre and Egypt were to suffer under Nebuchadnezzar's campaigns, and they were to suffer further humiliating defeats in the centuries that followed. So there are kind of some historical factors going on here, but what I want us to consider primarily are the theological reasons that God's prophecy through Ezekiel focus on Tyre and Egypt. And what's emphasized about both Tyre and Egypt in these chapters is their pride. See, let's look at some of the similarities. Thanks. Let's look at some of the similarities. Let's look at three of the descriptions of Tyre. In chapter 27, Tyre is described as a beautiful trading ship. So it's a metaphor. There's a picture language used, right? Chapter 27, verse 3, say to Tyre, who's located at the entrance of the sea, the merchant of the peoples to many coasts and islands, this is what the Lord God says. Tyre, you declared, I am perfect in beauty. Your realm was in the heart of the sea. Your builders perfected your beauty. They constructed all your planking with pine trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. They made your oars of oaks from Bashan. They made your deck of cypress wood from the coast of Cyprus inlaid with ivory, and so on, right? Your sail. So you see here, this is picture language, and Tyre is described as this ship. But it's a trading ship. Down in verse 9, all the ships of the sea and their sailors came to you to barter for your goods. And then from verse 12 on, the description of all the different nations being trading partners with Tyre and the various goods that they traded for. But then over in verse 25 to 27, Tyre, this beautiful trading ship, became full and heavy loaded in the heart of the sea, but God sent a storm, an east wind that shattered it in the heart of the sea, and its wealth, merchandise, goods, and all the seafarers sink into the heart of the sea. So there's the downfall of Tyre. First, this beautiful trading ship described as this impressive, majestic vessel, and with all the nations of the world engaged in trade with it. Over in chapter 28, the image there is, look at verse 2. Your heart is proud, and you've said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the sea. Yet you're a man and not a god, though you've regarded your heart as that of a god. Verse 3, yes, you're wiser than Daniel. There's sarcasm there. No secrets hidden from you. By your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired wealth for yourself. You've acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you've increased your wealth because your heart has become, but your heart has become proud because of your wealth. Again, this pride and this even saying, I'm a god. Tyre, so proud of its wealth and its position among the nations. But God says, no, I'm going to send strangers and ruthless men to kill you and to cut you down, and you'll die a violent death in the heart of the sea. In verse 9, will you still say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you? Yet you will be only a man and not a god in the hands of those who kill you. Or again, chapter 28, verse 11. And from 11, verse 19, Tyre is described in the picture language used there, the metaphor used there, is Tyre is, verse 13, a guardian cherub in the Garden of Eden. Verse 12, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every kind of precious stone covered you. Carnelian, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, and so on. Right? Again, described in these terms of opulence and wealth. But here, a guardian cherub in the Garden of Eden, who is then cast out and expelled in verse 16 because of its wickedness and sin. So see these descriptions of Tyre, all described in terms of its beauty and its wealth and its pride. Or now look at Egypt. Turn over to Egypt, chapter 29, verse 3. This is what the Lord God says. Look, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster lying in the middle of his Nile, who says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. So he's again, Egypt taking the place of the Creator, saying, I made the river, the Nile, the great river of Egypt. I made it. It's mine. I own it. Down in verse 9, the land of Egypt will be a desolate ruin. Then they'll know I'm Yahweh. Because you said the Nile is my own, I made it. Therefore, I'm against you and your Nile. I'll turn the land of Egypt into ruins. Over in chapter 31, verse 2, who are you like in your greatness? And here, the rest of chapter 31, God actually describes Assyria, which was the great empire before the Babylonian Empire, and describes Assyria as this mighty cedar under which all the birds of the world, birds of the sky, nested. So the nations sheltering under the tree of Assyria, and yet Assyria was cut down and lies on its side, and it cut down, verse 14, so that no other well-watered trees would reach them in height. It's cut down so there'd be no tree, no mighty tree like the Assyrian tree to humble it. And then God says to Egypt, verse 18, well, who are you like in glory and greatness among Eden's trees? You also will be cut down. Chapter 32, verse 2. Lament for the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compare yourself to a lion of the nations, but you're like a monster in the seas. Or chapter 32, verse 19. Who do you surpass in loveliness? Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. And then the rest of chapter 32, Egypt is brought down into Sheol, down to the grave, down to the place of the dead, and lies there along with all the other nations. Verse 22, Assyria's there with all her company. Verse 24, Elam's there with all her hordes. Meshach and Tubal are there, verse 26, and so on. Edom's there, verse 29. Brought down just like all the rest. Now, the descriptions of Tyre and Edom differ somewhat in some respects. In Tyre, the focus is on economic power and trade and wealth. In Egypt, the focus is on military power with its hordes. But both of them are brought low. Both of them are cut down. You see, that's one of the things the last judgment must achieve. When Christ returns for the new creation to be truly new, all who are proud and every vainglorious pretender must be cast down. Now, friends, we have a staggering ability to think much of ourselves, to make ourselves out as something great. But we're just human, we're just people. We're made from dust, given breath by God, but entirely dependent on Him. Our world, our society has the arrogance to present itself as enough. Now, the majority of people in Australia have no care for God, that they don't need Him, that this world is enough, that this is all they need, that all their meaning can be found here and in themselves. There's one of the ancient Greek philosophers, I might get the name right, but I think it was Heraclitus, had the saying, man is the measure of all things. And really, that's the adage that we live by too. Man is the measure of all things. We make our own meaning. We are the judge of all. But that's arrogance, that's pride. For people to think, to place themselves in the place of God. Now, talking to young Christian men. So these are men who know that pride is wrong. And yet, talking to young Christian men, often they'll share with me, and this is, you know, you guys, right? Often they'll share with me that one of the main sins of struggle with is pride. And I think one of the reasons for that is, you know, at this kind of age, where you're here at uni, you're studying, but also when it's often to do with Christian things, like you're learning lots in the Bible, you're growing in your understanding, and maybe you've been given some leadership opportunities. You know, you're asked to lead a youth group at church, or to lead something around NCS, and all of this can feed pride. And if you're a Christian, you probably hate it. You actually don't want to be proud. But it bubbles up sometimes. Well, friends, there will come a day when there'll be no presumption, there'll be no more arrogance, there'll be no more hubris. There'll be no one and nothing claiming to be God, claiming to be the Creator, but the one true God, the true and living God. There will be an end to pride. The pride of the world, and even the pride that wells up within inside us. Won't that be a good day? For the new creation to be truly new, everything that is proud and arrogant and vainglorious must be cut down, so that God himself is God, and God alone. Secondly, for the new creation to be truly new, every prickly briar of malice and schadenfreude will be uprooted. Now, there's two great words there. Malice means just hatred, wanting harm to come to someone else. And schadenfreude is the enjoyment of misfortune that falls someone else. It's a fantastic word. Make sure you drop it into a conversation somewhere this week. But schadenfreude is that you know, and we do something. We delight in someone else's misery, or when misfortune befalls them. And I wonder if you noticed that in those seven shorter oracles that Heidi read for us, beginning in chapter 25. Now, there's a pattern in these oracles, but let's have a look at them. First, Ammon, chapter 25, verse 3. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. This is what the Lord God says, and here's the pattern. First part, verse 3, because you said, so the first part is the because part, because you said good about my sanctuary when it was desecrated, about the land of Israel when it was laid waste, and about the house of Judah when they went into exile. What they're saying? They're saying good. They're celebrating the fall of Jerusalem, delighting in the misery of others. Here, the second part of the pattern, verse 4, therefore, I'm about to give you to the peoples of the east as a possession. They'll set up their encampments and pitch their tents among you, and so on. And then the final part of the pattern, end of verse 5, then you will know that I am Yahweh. See the pattern again in the next one, verse 6. This is what the Lord God says. Because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced over the land of Israel with wholehearted contempt. First part. Second part, therefore I'm about to stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder the nations. I'll cut you off from the peoples and eliminate you from the countries. I will destroy you and you will know that I am Yahweh. Then Moab, first part, verse 8, because Moab and Seir said, look, the house of Judah is like all the other nations that's been brought down, become just like everyone else. Verse 9, therefore I'm about to expose Moab's flank. Verse 11, I'll execute judgments against Moab and they'll know that I'm Yahweh. Next one, Edom. Verse 12, because Edom acted vengefully against the house of Judah and incurred grievous guilt. Actually, Edom, we're told elsewhere in the Bible that when Jerusalem fell and fugitives were fleeing from Jerusalem and from the Babylonians, that Edomites stood at the crossroads to cut them down. They took that opportunity to prey on the Israelites, on those fleeing, the refugees from Jerusalem, and exact vengeance. Well, because of that, verse 13, therefore, this is what the Lord says, I'll stretch out my hand against Edom. End of verse 14, so they'll know my vengeance. Philistia, verse 15, first part, because the Philistines acted in vengeance and took revenge with deep contempt. Verse 16, therefore, this is what the Lord God says, I'm about to stretch out my hand against the Philistines. Verse 17, end of verse 17, then they'll know that I'm Yahweh. And then Tyre, and the first six verses of chapter 26, I think, fit into these shorter oracles. First part, verse 2, because Tyre said about Jerusalem, good, the gateway to the peoples is shattered. She's been turned over to me. See, with Jerusalem fell, that kind of opened up a gateway to further trade for Tyre. It could have dominate further trading regions. Verse 3, therefore, this is what the Lord God says, see, I'm against you, Tyre, I'll raise up many nations against you. End of verse 6, then they'll know that I'm Yahweh. You see the pattern right there again and again? But what's going on, and what's the complaint against these nations? And there's Sidon again over in chapter 28. Well, it's that their malice, this long-nurtured hatred and resentment, and also schadenfreude, this delight in Jerusalem's fall, that they rejoiced when Jerusalem fell. Now, Jerusalem fell because of God's judgment. And yet God rebukes these nations for delighting in that. The conclusion's over in chapter 28, verse 24. The house of Israel will no longer be hurt by prickly briars or painful thorns from all their neighbours who treat them with contempt. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord Yahweh. See, for the new creation to be truly new, every prickly briar of malice and schadenfreude must be uprooted. In the Atheist Christian Book Discussion Group that we've started recently, we're reading Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life, where he gives kind of rules for modern living and how to live a good life. And the first chapter, his first rule, is stand up straight with your shoulders back. And he describes the habits of male lobsters and says in male lobsters, they have a hierarchy based on the ability to threaten and intimidate and fight each other. And the best lobsters, the strongest, biggest lobsters who can dominate the other lobsters, well, they end up living in the best territory and getting the best food and getting all the female lobsters, like the female lobsters want to mate with them, getting all the girls. And now, Jordan Peterson talks about lobsters because they're ancient. They've been around for about 350 million years, according to Peterson. And he wants to point out that the evolution of what he calls a dominance hierarchy is very ancient. And it's in an ancient part of the human brain too. See, this same dynamic works among humans. We've got it. We kind of monitor our position in society, our rank. And, you know, some have high rank and they stand erect and tall and look people in the eye and speak with confidence, and others sense they're low rank and they stoop and shuffle and avoid eye contact and mutter. But these positions are relative to those around you. And so we've all got this kind of radar that monitors how much honour and status we have relative to those around us. And you've experienced it, haven't you? You know, there's competition. Only one person can be top of the class. There are a limited number of places at uni. The best jobs go to the best candidates. Here's a poster from UNSW advertising postgraduate study at UNSW. It's going back a few years, but here it is. Become the cat in the rat race. See, this is life's a rat race, and if you do a postgraduate degree at UNSW, you become the cat, and you can eat everyone else. Now, this is Israel's neighbours, right? Celebrating Jerusalem's fall, because when Jerusalem fell, well, that elevated them. They get high. They gain from Jerusalem's misery. Now, the Bible recognises this is part of the reality of life in this world. You go back to Genesis 3, and part of the curse is the introduction of conflict between husband and wife, this competition in marriage. But where Jordan Peterson says that it's ancient, the Bible says there's another reality that's even more ancient. Now, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the husband and wife both naked, but no shame. See, what's the more ancient reality? It's a reality of peace, not rivalry, of harmony, not competition, where the well-being of one isn't advanced by the decline or fall of another, but rather the well-being of one is advanced by the good of the other. Jesus turned the dominance hierarchy on its head when he said, whoever wants to be first must be last, and whoever wants to be great must be the slave of all. Now, friends, how will that come about? Well, chapter 28, verse 24, the removal of every prickly briar and painful thorn, the neighbours that treat with contempt. There will be a day when there are no more smug smiles on the faces of atheists when Christian leaders stumble. when there's no more dancing in the streets as the Twin Towers fall, no more terrorists who delight in bombing churches. For us, no more jostling for position, no more rivalry, no more sense that for you to be more, your neighbour must become less. That day will come. Don't you long for that day? Come, Lord Jesus. Thirdly, for the new creation to be truly new, every worthless reed staff will be shattered. Now, we don't have much time here. I'm out of time. But look at chapter 29, verse 6 and 7, and what's said about Egypt here. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am Yahweh, for they have made, that is, the Israel, the Jews, Israel, they have made, Egypt has been, for they have been a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. When Israel grasped you by the hand, you splintered, tearing all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you shattered and made all their hips unsteady. So the background here is Israel's alliance with Egypt. And Israel made a treaty with Egypt against Babylon. And in fact, when Nebuchadnezzar first brought his army to Jerusalem and besieged it, the Egyptian army came out of Egypt to relieve the pressure of Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar was forced to abandon the siege to go and face the Egyptian army. But then what happened? The Egyptian army retreated, and Nebuchadnezzar resumed the siege of Jerusalem, the siege that would lead to its fall. See, what does God say about Egypt? They're a staff made of reed. You take hold of it and it splinters and tears your hand. There's no strength to it, a reed staff. You lean on it and it breaks. It can't actually do anything. It can't help you. Throughout Israel's history, God had told them again and again, don't go back to Egypt. Don't rely on Egypt. Trust God, not Egypt. When God brought judgment on Egypt, they would experience a restoration of sorts, but verse 14, it would be as a lowly kingdom. Verse 16, it'll never again be an object of trust for the house of Israel. See, for the new creation to be truly new, every worthless reed staff must be shattered. All the things we trust in and look to rather than God, all the false hopes of this life, the things we look to that can't save us, the things that we look to that can't help us. There will be a day when we have no idols, when everything is in proper proportion, when we're never tempted to rely on what cannot help, but we look to God and God alone. We see God for who he is. Don't you long for that day? Well, come, Lord Jesus. For the new creation to be truly new, there must be a final judgment. There must be the removal of these things, of pride, the removal of malice, the removal of all our false hopes and false trusts, those worthless reed staffs, and that day will come. And God begins that judgment now in our lives, doesn't he? I'm thinking about that words of the first verse of the song, O Great God. O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy war. You've loved and purchased me, make me yours forevermore. May God do in us now, getting rid of those things, what he will do completely and perfectly then when Christ comes. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.